Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts and the concluding verses of Acts. The Apostle Paul is in a prison in Rome. It is not the kind of prison we might imagine in our minds. It's not a dank dungeon. It is actually a rented facility where Paul is by himself, with the exception of a Roman guard to whom he is chained. Paul has called for the Jewish leaders of Rome to come in order that he might speak to them the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Some of them were persuaded by the things that Paul said. Some of them, in fact, the majority of them, were not persuaded. They did not believe. Paul said that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that God had made to Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6, that a people would hear, and yet they wouldn't understand. They would see, and they would not perceive, that their hearts had grown cold, their ears were hard of hearing, and that they had closed their eyes. It's to say that there was culpable unbelief. They refused to see, refused to believe. And then Paul told them that if they would reject, that this gospel would go to the Gentiles and they would hear it, that is, they would believe. Verse 29 says, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves." And now our text for this morning. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence or boldness, no one forbidding him." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do thank you for these years that we have had together in the book of Acts. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have had to survey the power of Christ in saving sinners, to go through the teaching and preaching of the apostles, to witness, Heavenly Father, the extension of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now even unto the remotest parts of the earth. We thank you, Father, that to this day the kingdom of Christ goes forward. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon these truths concerning our Savior and our King, Father, that you would exalt Christ in our midst. And we pray that there would be those who would bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the first Lord's Day of January 2008 that we began our studies in the book of Acts. And this morning we bring the series of exposition to a close by looking at these final words of the historian Luke. Now, these few words summarize 2 years in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 years of ministry. 2 years of teaching and preaching to those who would come and visit. And we will discover today who some of those were who met with Paul there in this rented house. It's a period of time roughly from 61 to 63 A.D., 1,950 years ago, essentially there in Rome, the hub of the civilized world at that time. Paul has walked with the Lord for decades. He has had a ministry that has been extensive, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and it has brought him now in chains to Rome, where he will eventually stand trial before Nero, the emperor of Rome. Now, it says something about the judicial system then and the backlog of cases and how difficult it must have been to meet with the emperor, that it's going to take at least 2 years before Paul will have his audience with Nero. And for those of you who don't know, Paul is going to be acquitted at this particular trial. He's going to be released, and he's going to spend about 5 or 6 more years, and there will be what is considered the fifth and final journey of Paul, which will eventually lead him back to Rome and back to prison and have another trial under Nero in which he will be convicted and condemned and beheaded somewhere around 68 A.D. Now, we may go back. I said this is our last exposition in Acts. I may go back and give kind of a, maybe be better in a Sunday school, a history. At least best we're able to piece it together from the scriptures and from first century sources about what happened to Paul from the time that he was released. Luke kind of ends on a, well, some would say a cliffhanger. Some might say it's a bit of a down note. It doesn't really, you want to know what's going to happen. Is he going, what happened when he stood before Nero? Wouldn't you like to have Luke's account? Well, the Holy Spirit's not pleased to give it to us. What did Paul say? Why was he released? And then what did he do? Now, it's during these years of confinement that Paul will write what is commonly called the prison epistles. So he's going to write Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and he's also going to write a personal letter to Philemon. And I've mentioned a moment ago, you get some idea of who visited Paul. Well, one of those that Paul's going to meet here is a man named Onesimus, an escaped Roman slave, or an escaped slave that Paul is going to meet and is going to be converted. And so you get some idea of what went on in the fullness of the ministry that Paul had, even while he was in chains. And what we're going to do today is focus our attention upon these 2 years and look primarily at the way that Paul conducted his ministry, and then spend a bit more time looking at the essence of the ministry that Paul brought. That is to focus on what it meant that he preached and that he taught the kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read here that Paul conducts a ministry. It says no one forbidding him or no one hindering him. And that tells us that Paul was enjoying a certain degree of freedom during this time. And while he is not hindered, and though Paul is living in what Luke refers to as his own rented house, don't get the idea that Paul's kind of taking it easy, having a nice 2-year sabbatical in which he can meet with people and do some writing, getting caught up with letters that he'd gotten behind with. Paul is an ambassador in chains. And let's not forget that Paul views himself here in a way that on a human level certainly was frustrating. Paul had a great desire to go out and to proclaim the gospel unhindered. He didn't want to be in prison. He didn't want to be in chains. There were places he intended to go, countries he wanted to visit, sinners he wanted to preach to, synagogues to go to, Gentiles to reach. And so here he is, as he says in Ephesians 3:1, he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. He says in 4:1, he is the prisoner of the Lord. He spoke to the Philippians about his chains and about his defense and confirmation of the gospel. And again, while Paul is not in a dank dungeon somewhere far below ground, rotting away in a prison, his condition grieves and concerns the people that love him. So that Paul writes these words to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, that is being there in this Roman prison, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that's what we're going to study today. It is this furtherance of the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus. He says, it has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. That is, I'm here not because I'm a seditious man. I'm here not because I'm a threat to the empire. I'm here because of my attachment to Christ. And he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. And Paul, we're going to read about boldness and confidence here. And are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So you get some picture further of the blessing that the Lord pours out upon the laborers in the concluding words of Philippians, where he says in Philippians 4:21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Now, how many of them were of Caesar's household who had believed, and who might have been the human instrumentation of their belief, but this one who had gotten involved in the system, the judicial system of Caesar's household, who comes and teaches and preaches the gospel boldly there, and we get the note here from him that men and women are being saved, saints are being emboldened by the confidence that Paul is having even while he is in prison. Now, with those few introductory remarks behind us, let's consider again first this morning the manner in which Paul conducted his ministry. And I'm just going to make a few remarks about this. I want to spend most of our time looking at the essence of his ministry. The first thing about his ministry that we consider here is that it was unopposed. We read, "No one forbidding him." No one was standing in his way. No one was putting a muzzle on him. And we read in the Word that it's not only Jews who sought to oppose him, and later on that it would be Gentiles who would seek to oppose him and to silence him, but even in the Word of God we read of satanic opposition. We read, Paul says to the Thessalonians, that there were things that they wanted to do and places they wanted to go, but Satan hindered him. Now, that's a lot to think about and to try to consider all of that under the sovereignty of God. But what we're reading here is that though he is in prison, he was able to have, for an extended period of time, these 2 years, an unopposed ministry. Nobody's trying to kill him during this time. There are no riots going on during this time. There are no groups from the Judaizers going around, standing outside the rented house, trying to turn everybody against the purity of the gospel that Paul was teaching and preaching. During his second and final imprisonment in Rome, Paul would say to Timothy, and this is the last epistle of Paul, 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, he said, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." But he says there, "But the word of God is not chained." And that's the idea here. I may be in chains, but God's word's not in chains. And my ministry is not in chains. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I choose to be. I'm not in the situation, if I could write my own ticket and ask God where I wanted to be, he's going to pray that he would be released. The Philippians are praying that he'll be released. He has some hope that he will be released. But if he's going to be there, he's able to conduct his ministry, tell others about Christ, preach the kingdom of God, and do it unhindered. The Lord was allowing in his providence and power that sinners and saints could come to Paul, that they could receive what we are going to see is the saving and sanctifying message that Paul was proclaiming. The second thing that I want to bring out concerning the manner of Paul's ministry is the issue of confidence or boldness. Look at verse 31. "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence," or it could be translated with boldness. The word here can have several meanings. And when we say confidence, it seems to focus on one part. Boldness, the root word though, has a more complex meaning. It can refer to content. And what that would refer to when it's talking about content, a bold content would simply mean content that is clear and simple. It's the idea that everybody knows what you're getting at. There's no clouding of the issue. You'd hear Paul and you know what he meant to say about God and about your relationship with God, about who Jesus is, what Jesus had come to do, what it means if you'll believe in him, what it will mean if you will reject him. I don't want anybody to be confused about what I say, so that part of what it means to preach with boldness is to preach with clarity. Clear words, clear concepts, in such a way that people can understand what you're getting. It doesn't mean they'll agree with you, but they understand. But the second aspect of boldness or confidence means a free and an unfettered, a fearless, and what we usually associate with a boldness, and that is a fearless proclamation of the truth. A proclamation of the truth that's not afraid of people, that's not afraid of offending people. A proclamation of the truth, as Paul would say to the Ephesian elders, where he said to them, I withheld nothing that was profitable. If there was something that you needed to hear, and I realize it's an unpopular truth today, or I realize it might be an offensive truth, I realize that if I say this, this one may not come anymore, I'm still going to say the truth because this is God's truth, and God's people need to hear it. I'm going to tell sinners what they need to hear. And we know and we recognize that the gospel, the good news, carries with it, in its preparatory phrase, some bad news about our condition and about God's heart toward us if we remain in unbelief. But those things must be said, and though men may be fearful of the consequences of saying it, if they are preaching with all confidence or with all boldness, they will fear God rather than men. When Paul was in prison here, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and listen to what he says in Ephesians 6. He says, I want you to pray for me, verse 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul said, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me that I will make the gospel clearly known and that I will preach in a way that is empowered and unafraid. Now, what are we reading here in Acts? God answered that prayer. Right? I want you to pray for me because this is, and we're going to get into this in a moment, this is what preaching is. Preaching is not a cowardly laying forth of some options for you. Preaching boldly is not take it or leave it. Preaching is thus saith the Lord. Preaching is saying, you may not like this, you may not love this, you may not agree with this, but this is God's mind. And I'm not afraid to say it, and I'm not afraid of the if that means prison, it means prison. If it means death, it means death. I'm going to preach. This is the way I ought to preach. That's the way I ought to speak. That's the way the gospel ought to be made known, clearly and unashamedly. In Philippians 1:14, he says there, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, what might be the effect of your main teacher and preacher being in chains? You might want to be afraid. Because how many of you want to go to jail? Anybody? Anybody? How many of you want to go to prison? How many of you want to get beaten for your faith? Anybody? Anybody? No? You don't want that? How many of you want to be hated? How many of you want to be spoken ill of? How many of you want to be misunderstood? How many of you want to be called hateful, bigoted, and all of the rest because you unashamedly say what God says? Anybody want that? But you know what the effect was? When they saw Paul in prison and realized that he was teaching and preaching boldly, it made them bold. The idea is, if he can do it there, why can't we do it here? If that man will not have his mouth shut and his heart shut by being in prison, then how in the world can we be any different? So he says, by my imprisonment, by my chains, they are more bold to speak the word without fear. There are, again, issues that seems to be, this issue of confidence is the fearless manner in which the truth is presented by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you read in Colossians, a text that focuses more upon the issue of boldness as it refers to clarity. Colossians 4, verse 3. Meanwhile, he says, praying also for us again, written while Paul's in prison, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What does it mean to make it manifest? Well, again, clear. Brethren, pray for me that I may be bold. Pray for me that I may be fearless. But also pray for me that I'll have the ability to take the wonderful mysteries of which God has done in Christ, and particularly he's referencing some of what God is doing in Jews and Gentiles and making them one person, the glory of what God is doing in creating this new entity, the church. But God helping me, I need the help of the Spirit. I need you to pray for me that I'll not only be fearless, but that I'll be clear, that it will be obvious what I am giving. Now, it's not my intention this morning to give a full theology of ministry, but let me suffice it to say that what Paul prayed for, all gospel teachers and preachers need to pray for and need to have God's people praying for them in. And so, brethren, I know you pray for me. In fact, I was praying this morning and asking God to help me in the teaching, I confess sometimes I thought, I wonder if you pray for me sometimes more than I pray for me in regard to the preaching. I pray for light and clarity, but you pray for me that I'll make the teaching and preaching clear and that I'll never be afraid to say what God would have me to say. Now, furthermore, concerning the manner of Paul's ministry, we read that it was conducted in preaching and teaching. Verse 31 again, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that we have to be steadfast in saying that the preaching goes with one and the teaching goes with other, and that he never preached about Jesus and that he never taught about the kingdom of God. Because in a large degree, we're talking about very similar things, but there are some shades of differences and distinction. Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Everybody says, yes, I think. And sometimes you say, well, what is it? And somebody says, well, I know it when I hear it. And I know that I call that teaching and I call that preaching. Some have said, in perhaps a simplistic way, that one focuses more upon content and the other upon empowered delivery, or that one focuses more on content and the other on application. Some say one reaches the head and the other more reaches the heart. But the word preaching, as Luke uses it here, is a term that focuses on the issue of authority. Again, remember, he just considered boldness, fearlessness, clarity of content. And this all comes into the idea of preaching. The word preaching that Luke uses comes from the ancient world in which there was a herald, not the name herald, a crier, who would give a proclamation in the name of the king. The hear ye, hear ye. Kind of idea, you'd have somebody standing up in the town center and unrolling the scroll that has come from the palace, and in the name of the king, they give the king's decree. One lexicon describes this word in this way. It is to be a herald, to officiate as a proclaimer. It has the idea of formality, gravity, that is, sobriety, and an authority that says this must be listened to and it must be obeyed. I'm coming to you. And I am telling you what the King of Kings says. Now, Paul saw himself as a steward and an ambassador. Paul made it very clear, this gospel is not my own. It was given to me by revelation. These aren't my words. These aren't my commandments. The things I command are the Lord's. I come to you not in my name, not in my authority, not in my power, not in my wisdom, not in my giftedness. That's not how I come. I come here as a proclaimer of what God has given me to say. He came in the name of the King of Kings, and he was clothed by the King of Kings with the Spirit of the King, with the authority of the King to proclaim his person and his work. That's what preaching is. preaching is not a man who happens to have a certain degree of the ability to articulate. It's not somebody who has a power over others. It's not some Svengali type thing. It is somebody who, in answer to prayer, is given by the authority of the Spirit and by the authority of the exegeted Scripture to speak on behalf of the King and in the name of the King. In Acts 4, chapter 13, we read about Peter and John and their ministry. And Luke tells us there that their ministry was marked by boldness. And we read that the apostles, in light of some threats that came their way, in which they were told to not preach in the name of Jesus, that the church gathers together and that they pray together, and they pray, among other things, that their ministry would continue to be marked by boldness. Lord, they have threatened, and we know what they can do. They can arrest us, they can beat us, they can kill us. But Father, we pray, essentially, as long as we have freedom and as long as we have life, that we will unashamedly say what you've given us to say. And Luke records the answer to that prayer in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts 9:27, the opening days of the ministry of the man then known as Saul of Tarsus, Paul, as he was later to be known as, that when he got converted, he began to preach. And how did he preach? Well, we read he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That is, he had the sense of the authority of Jesus, that he was an ambassador of Jesus. And that's why Paul can say what he says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I don't preach the gospel with embarrassment. It's the power of God unto salvation. I preach it openly. I preach it clearly. I preach it in the power of the Spirit. I preach it with the authority of Christ. I will speak the words God gives me to speak, and filled with the Holy Spirit, I will not fear man. But then we read it was not just preaching, but it was teaching. And we looked at an aspect of this some weeks ago concerning Paul's ministry to the Jews there in Jerusalem. Go back to verse 23 in Acts 28. And when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. That is a simple, clear, extensive, and persuasive explanation of the truth. Which is to say, there wasn't just heat, there was light. It was not just boldness, which some could see perhaps as bullying, nor was it the dry impartation of facts, but rather the authoritative explanation of God's words to the heart and to the mind in order that they might see and that they might believe. All right, now more fully, what did he spend his time teaching and preaching? Let's consider secondly then the essence of Paul's ministry. Now, I thought about taking some time today to consider all the things Paul didn't do. Simply to say, let me just remind you, Paul's in Rome, and what do you know about first century Rome? What were the list of vices and sins that you could spend all day, every day talking about? If you wanted to boycott places, I mean, you want Rome would be a great place to do it. If you wanted to get distracted, if you wanted to make your ministry all about politics and current events and all of the rest, you would tell that's the hotbed of it was there. Be like having a church like Capitol Hill Baptist right there in Washington. I can imagine the temptation sometimes to just want to, you know, teach and preach about what I read in the headlines. One of the things that becomes obvious, or that is obvious and that we would expect Paul to preach, we know Paul, so what do you expect Paul to be teaching about? Everybody. You know, we're talking about Jesus, right? Now, the other thing we read about is perhaps, well, it is a bit more complex, and it's perhaps more confusing, and that is the issue of the kingdom of God. How many of you have thought that if you could have a bug in Paul's rented room where he is chained to this Roman guard and listen to his teaching, and then 2 years later try to synthesize it and say, what did he do? Well, he was bold with everybody that came in. He was unhindered, and he preached, and he taught. Now, what was it about? If you could summarize 2 years of ministry, well, it was about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. Now, we know he's going to preach about Jesus, but he also preaches the kingdom of God, which is what we read in verse 23. And so let's begin with just a few words about the kingdom of God. There are many scholarly debates about the biblical concept of the kingdom of God, or the parallel phrase, the kingdom of heaven. But one thing you ought to realize if you've read the gospel records, we read Mark 1, and it was already mentioned there today. If you read the gospel records and you read the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, and understand the ministry of the apostles in the age of the gospel and then into the book of Acts, that this concept, which is often neglected or often confusing and the source of argumentation, was something that they very much wanted to talk about. In fact, the first recorded sermon of Jesus is summarized in these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6:33 that they were, and they still are, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, with the knowledge that all these other things will be added to you. You are to seek first, that is, by priority, by way of life. You are to seek the kingdom of God. Now, if we're to do that, we ought to know what it is. He told them to pray, "Your kingdom come." Do you ever pray that? He taught us to pray that way. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He told Nicodemus in John 3 that except a man be born again, he can't go where? Into the kingdom. He sent his disciples out. And what was the verbal shorthand of what they were to proclaim? It was the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus promised the poor in spirit that they would enter the kingdom of God. He told the proud among the Jews that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to repentant sinners and to the nations who would bear the fruit thereof. And then we read these crucial words in Acts 1:3. Jesus is appearing to the disciples after the resurrection, and Luke says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days. Now, y'all remember that part. Do you remember this part? And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So if you could now have the little NSA working there and trying to pick up the chatter between Jesus and the disciples, and they says, all right, all of these days, what did they talk about? Well, I talked about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, some people say it's Israel. Some people say it's heaven. Some people say it's the church. Some people say it is the impact that we're to have upon culture. We are to bring the kingdom into culture. We are to bring the crown rights of Christ into the world in which we live. Some people would say it was something in the past. It will be something in the future. It's going to come when Christ returns. But there's not a sense in which it is now. Well, I believe the Bible says it is now. And it will be far more glorious in the world to come. Now, the word kingdom, again, we could look it up. Oh, it doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean that. Let me jump to the conclusion. The word kingdom is a word that could also be translated as kingship. And let me encourage you to think about, when you think about the kingdom of God, think of it in terms of the kingship of God. In biblical times, the king was the center of all things. All things existed to serve the king. And so to speak of the kingdom of God or the kingship of God essentially means this, that God is central. Through Him and to Him and of Him are all things. The centrality of God is so much of what was at the heart of our Lord's teaching. fear of God, the reality of God, the eye of God, the ear of God, the judgment of God, the greatness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the impact of who this great God is upon our lives, not just as we profess it, not just with the cold calculation of the lips, but the reality of the heart. The idea again is kingship, the authority of the king. As one has said, it is God acting as king. You see some of this idea in a place like Psalm 145. It says there in verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power." That's Hebrew parallelism. Speak of the glory of your kingdom, talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. What's the glorious majesty of his kingdom? It is God's mighty acts. What does it mean to speak of the glory of his kingdom? It is to talk of God's power. Verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion..." That is a parallel of kingdom. "Your dominion endures throughout all generations." The rule and reign of God. And one has said that the idea of the kingdom of God essentially is seen as the kingly self-assertion of God in the person of Jesus. And when it's understood this way, it's easy to understand why the New Testament speaks of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Five times in the gospel records we read of the good news of the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus was saying and what we're saying and what Paul was saying to Jews and Gentiles was good news. It was the opening of the eyes of men and women and children to eternal realities. When we wake up, spiritually speaking, and begin to know that life is not about simply the five senses. It's not just about the indulgence of the flesh. It's not just about getting our way, dying with the most toys. It's when we begin to see and to recognize there's a God, there's a heaven, there's a hell, I have a soul. These things matter. I'm answerable to Him. He has spoken in His Word. I am to follow. I am to obey. That's the beginning of good news coming to us. It is our spiritual awakening. It's the bringing home to the conscience of eternal truth. It's the good news further that the child of God has in knowing that there is a God who sits enthroned in heaven. And you realize here's Paul, and he's in Rome. And if you were to think about power and authority and might and dominion and great names, it was in Rome. And Caesar and all the imperial insignias and all of the raising up of the emperor to deity and the necessary proclamation of citizens that Kaiser es Kurios, Caesar is Lord, and the throwing of the incense into the fire in obedience to it, and for him to come and say, no, there is a king. There is an emperor, there is a Lord, there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, and he doesn't sit in a palace in Rome. He could preach the kingdom of God and say to them, "For God is the King of all the earth." That's Psalm 47, 7, verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. And to be in a place like Rome must have made the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul just meditate deeply upon those truths. We read in Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who say to Zion, "Your God reigns." If God is my king, then God is central to my life. Christ is the center of my life. Christ is my king. I live under his kingship. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you're a Christian, you're willing to proclaim Jesus is Lord. You're ready to say Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's my King. If I live under His kingship, well, then it means I don't quibble. I don't fight. I don't complain about how He tells me to live my life. He has the crown rights in my life. He can assert Himself as King into every area of my life. And brethren, when Christ is your King, that's not bondage, it's good news. Really, because it means I live in accordance with reality. I mean, this is how things are. He's my defender, He's my protector, He's my provider, He's my lawgiver, He is my King. And He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords, and that's something that every sentient being who has ever lived and ever will live will all agree upon. And the fact that in the gospel, the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, the centrality of God and the person of Christ comes home to my heart means I lay down the weapons of my insane warfare against heaven, and I bow the knee, and I live in submission to Him who is forever and ever exalted as God's King. Kingdom of God, I live for my King. I live to please my King. I strive to keep in mind day by day the decrees of my King. And that's no small part of what Jesus means when He says the priority of your life is to seek the kingdom of God. You seek the kingship of God and His righteousness. You seek, you strive, you give yourself to know the fullness of the rule of God, and you try to root out all the rebellion in your heart against the rightfully enthroned King. Now this ties together with the teaching that He had about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to call Him the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a proclamation of His deity. It is a declaration of His rule and reign. And in fact, those words are the words that would really cost Paul his head. It wasn't that Jesus was merely Christ the Messiah, it was that Jesus is Lord. And that He is Lord above all other lords, above all earthly powers. Jesus deserved my heart and my affection and my obedience. This is not merely, when it says that He taught the things concerning the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all boldness, it doesn't mean that He simply engaged in an intellectual Christology and then had people intellectually assent to the truth about Jesus. The call to faith in Jesus is not merely a call to embrace the benefits of His death. It is not merely, now it is, but it is not merely a call to believe the essential truths of His identity as Savior and Messiah, the God-man who takes on human flesh, who was born, literally, of a virgin, who lives a perfect life, who dies in the place of sinners and suffers the wrath of God on the cross, and then rises from the dead 3 days later, appears to hundreds, then ascends to heaven, sits interceding at God's right hand, and will one day return in power and glory. Now, Peter preached, and Paul preached, that God has made this Jesus, whom you rejected, both Lord and Christ. And brethren, those are terms of kingship. When Paul's in this prison, again, there in Rome, he writes about Jesus. And he's talking about Him in Ephesians 1, and he's just been discussing the thought that he wants God to open our eyes to the reality of the power of God in His life, and our lives, in fact, what he calls the exceeding greatness of His power to those who believe. And he likens that power to the power demonstrated when He raised Christ from the dead and then seated Him. We read now at verse 20. Seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This is who this Jesus is, who is Lord in Christ. far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things." Again, here's Paul. You can look out his window. And who knows what he could see. And what he would hear. And songs about the emperor and songs about Rome. And Rome at its great height would cover hundreds or millions and millions of square miles. What is it? I'm trying to remember now because I'm saying this. Let's say, to be safe, hundreds of thousands of square miles of territory. The emperor would be considered great. The imperial standard would be brought to this nation and that. And so Paul looks at those things and he thinks about the powers of this age. And he thinks about the powers in the age to come, the spiritual powers. And he says, "There is one who is exalted far above all of these things." John says of the exalted Jesus in Revelation 19:1, that He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The call of Paul's ministry was not simply, "This is who Jesus is, and now believe it." It was, "This is who Jesus is, and now come to Him as prophet, priest, and king. Embrace Him as your Lord," which is to say, as your exalted worldwide emperor, as that one who is eternal, and submit the entirety of your person to the entirety of His person. To embrace Him as Savior and as Lord, which is to say, as Savior and as King. Paul put it this way, and again, he's writing in this jail. Colossians 1:17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." This is kingly language. "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." That is, that the kingdom of God would be seen in the person of God's King. It is during that time in prison that he contemplates, as he contemplates facing the grand emperor Nero, a wicked man, that was deified in a wicked, corrupt culture, that he anticipated the day that all the world would stand before not Kaiser Kurios, but Christos Kurios. "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. Luke 11:20, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Daniel prophesied of the days of Jesus and the vision of the kingdoms of this world being destroyed. And he said in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Jesus is that Son of Man spoken of in Daniel 7:13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So what's He doing? He's sitting in prison and He tells the people with boldness, He proclaims to them, Jesus Christ is King. And the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He is a man sitting in prison for preaching Jesus to the nations over which he would have ultimate dominion. And when you proclaim Him, and you know what God has done in Him, and what God has done for Him, and what God will ultimately do, do you have any cause to be ashamed to own Him or to own His cause? And again, as he thinks and contemplates, no doubt, the pomp and grandeur of Rome, he thinks of the enduring grandeur of Christ. Perhaps in his mind's eye he sees the end of the Roman Empire, and perhaps if he's given the ability to rise and fall of many kingdoms and kings and forms of government throughout the centuries until the ultimate unveiling of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to an expectant world. And he calls all who visit him to come to this King and to bow before this King, and to live life in the service of this King, and to proclaim the glory of the King and spread the fame of the King, to live no longer for yourself, but for Him who loved you and died for you and lived for you and intercedes for you and who rules at God's right hand, the One whom God has made both Lord and Christ. And to live a life of submission to Him, in obedience to Him, and to love Him and to have Him take the preeminence is to live in accordance with God's view of reality. You know, too often we proclaim today a divided Jesus, one that you can take as Savior and later on, if you decide to, you can have as Lord, one that you receive the benefits of His death and then, if you desire to, you can live under His rule and reign as an obedient disciple, as a growing Christian, or choose not to. Brethren, that's not what we're told in God's Word. Christ is prophet, priest, and King. He cannot be divided. Jesus will one day ask untold multitudes at the end of the age, even some who proclaim faith in Him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do the things I say. Why did you profess some attachment to me and even give to me a name that infers kingliness, and yet when the King spoke, you did not obey? If you hear but do not obey," Jesus said, "you're like a man who builds his house on the sand. And one day a storm arises and the winds beat and the waves beat against the house, and that house falls." And Jesus says, "and great will be its fall." But there are others who build their life upon a rock. They dig down deep. And that rock, Jesus said, is the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. The one who hears Jesus speak to him, not simply as the lover of my soul who gave his life to me, but as one enthroned in heaven. And I ask you this morning in closing, who is Jesus to you? Is He both Lord and Christ? And how do I know? Well, how do I know that Jesus is to me what He ought to be? Well, first of all, because you've come to Him as He has bidden you. Now, Jesus commands a particular type of person to come to Him. He commands those who are weary and heavy laden. He commands those who are thirsty. He commands those who are spiritually hungry. To change the analogy, Jesus comes to those who are sick, who find themselves in need of a physician. Those who are well don't come to a physician, but those who are sick call the physician, don't they? And is it possible we have some here who will recognize, "I am sin-sick, I am spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, spiritually weary, but I've not obeyed His voice to come and find rest, to come to Him and drink, to come to Him and eat, that I might live"? Have you laid your sins upon Him? Have you taken up His cross and do you follow Him? You hear His will. And what's your response? To forget it? You hear His will and do you excuse it? Do you resist it? Now, when I say that we're living in the days of Psalm 2, I don't mean to say we're the only generation that's lived there. But boy, are we living there. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." That is to say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Or in the words of Pharaoh, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? And the ambassadors come in the name of the king, and they proclaim the will of the king. This is his will for you. This is what you are to believe. This is how you're to live. And the kings and the governors and the rulers and the lawmakers say, no, we will not do that. We will break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away. We're going to be liberated from this musty old book and these archaic Victorian, Puritan, blah, 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 blah rules. We're going to be liberated. We're going to live in light. We're going to live in truth. Now, the Word of God tells us that God looks at that and God's not worried. God looks and He mocks. And there is a very real sense in which we live in the day in which there is no king in the land. And so every man does what's right in his own eyes. Not the Davidic king, but David's greater son. And when the rule and reign of Christ is by a nation rejected, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes, what does God say? Verse 6 of Psalm 2, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so the nations roar, and the kings combine, and the God of heaven, who views the nations of the world as a drop in a bucket, as dust on the scale, as something that is so small to measure, and God says, yet I have set my king. And the word sends out in verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But then he ends with his words, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And I ask you, do you know that blessing? The blessing comes to those who don't resist the king, who don't try to burst the king's bonds, but it comes to those who kiss the Son, that is, who love the Savior, as we heard about in Sunday school this morning, that will love and bow before and embrace and obey the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Do you know that blessing? You are invited in the name of the King to begin those blessings even now as you bow your heart before Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that not only today, but in ministry after ministry, publicly or privately, as we would hear preaching and teaching from a pulpit, or as we would speak to one another, Father, we pray that there would be the unashamed and the fearless proclamation of truth to all who need to hear it. Or Father, we pray that for some who have in arrogance sought to break the bonds of the Lord and of His Christ, that they would tremble, as it were, this day, that they would fear the Lord, that they would kiss the Son, and that they would know the blessedness of trusting in Him. And we pray these things because He is eminently worthy of our trust, of our love, of our faith, and of our obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.